We were down to point 29 dealing with Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And as we pointed out, the fact when he calls himself the root and the offspring, he's referring both to his deity and his humanity, the single person that is both the God and man. 29 here, both terms emphasize his royalty. As God, he is the eternal sovereign of the universe. 30, as the son of David, he is personally qualified to occupy the throne of Israel. And as we know, if you, and again, I hate to tout movies, but if you ever watch the trilogy, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, it becomes pretty clear that only the right person should be on the throne. And that that ultimately, right wins out. And so Jesus Christ will win out in this thing. He is the right person to occupy the throne of Israel through the millennial kingdom. 31, the first two titles actually relate him to David and emphasize the Davidic covenant and his right to occupy the throne of David and fulfill the particulars of that covenant. 32, the last title in verse 16, Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star, which title is to be understood as an astronomy analogy. 33, this title is designed to emphasize his relationship to the church, since this concept of the morning star is especially pertinent to those that await the coming of Christ at the rapture. The first two titles, the root and offspring of David, relate him to Israel, to the Davidic covenant and the particulars of that covenant. The last term relates him to the church. The bright morning star concept is the fact that he's going to appear for the church just prior to what we would call the dawning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as we know, begins at the middle point of Daniel's 70th week. You got 7 years. But the midpoint actually begins what we would call the day of the Lord. And that extends not only through that 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, into another 1,000 years of human history. And there's a brief period in here that before we would say he actually inaugurates the kingdom, there's going to be a cleanup period. There's 75 days or so that are mentioned in Scripture, but we're not really told what they're for. And it has to do with the cleanup of the world and the getting everything ready and all of that to establish the millennial kingdom. And then at some point, like 75 days later, he officially assumes the throne and then occupies it for 1,000 years. And as we know, at the end of it all, we see the throne of God and the Lamb. He co-shares the throne of God for all eternity. So ultimately, of course, he is exalted beyond anything that any human has ever been because of his great positive volition, because of his willingness in his humanity to obey God at every point and to fulfill his plan. Well, 33, this title is designed to emphasize his relationship to the church, since this concept of the morning star is especially pertinent to those that await the coming of Christ at the rapture. 34, Venus is the morning star, the brightest of the planets that is visible in the eastern sky just before sunrise. 35, the cosmos will achieve new levels of saturation with darkness and evil just prior to the rapture. 2 Timothy 3:1, we've looked at that passage a lot of times. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, perilous, difficult, dangerous times will come. Why? Because the world is going to be saturated with evil at a level at which it's never been. When the world gets saturated with evil, one of the things we certainly can learn from history, biblical history anyway, is that God will not tolerate certain things. Even God, under the principle of grace, will not tolerate certain things. So we would tell people and warn people that, look, we believe that grace is the policy of God's plan. This is the way he generally operates. But the reality is grace has an end. And people don't want to hear that. People don't want to hear that, okay, there's a time for no grace. And the reality is there's a time for no grace. We see it at the flood, clearly. Don't you think that there were a lot of people outside that ark scratching and screaming and crying and begging to get in? I didn't see Noah opening the door. Why? Well, for one reason, God shut the door. But the reality is there comes a point at which there's no more time. There's no more chance to orient. It's now or never. And people have to recognize that. Well, guess what? The cosmos is saturated with evil, and it's getting worse on a daily basis, as we know. And there's going to come a point where God says enough. As we saw there in Revelation 18, for instance, dealing with political Babylon, as it says, her sins have piled up as high as heaven. That's pretty high. To have sins piled up as high as heaven is a visual metaphor designed to give you the idea that these people have in their evil now are broaching the walls of heaven, as it were. The kingdom of heaven, we might say, is under threat from the attack of evil. Well, at a certain point, God says it's time to fight. And once God says it's time to fight, you better hide and watch, because you don't want to be there when God says it's time to fight. So again, the world is headed this way. This is the way it's going to be. We know it's the way it is. We have to orient to it, relax, understand that God's got it all under control. Try not to get too wrapped around the axle. That's one of the dangers of studying too much about the conspiracy and the evil and all of that, is you can get too wrapped around the axle about it. At a certain level, okay, the world's a horrible, evil place. I know it's a horrible, evil place. Guess what? I can't get too worried about it. I can't let that control me. If I let that control me, then I'm going to go off in some tangent and do something weird in another direction. So I have to say, well, the world's a horrible, evil place. But I don't have to be a horrible, evil person, even though I am sometimes. I don't have to be. I don't have to be like them. So again, the darkness, the evil, all of that, it's encroaching. The kingdom of heaven says at a certain point, it's time to make the stand. 36, this astronomical reality also indicates that the rising of the day star, Christ coming for the church, is overshadowed by the rising of the sun, the millennial day via the second advent, Malachi 4, 1 through 3. And so we recognize that why is the rapture, in some ways, if you look at it and you study this carefully, you see that in the New Testament, the rapture is not nearly as important as the coming of the Son of Man. Why? Well, because the rapture is just as him taking the church out of the world. The coming of the Son of Man is him coming to conquer the world and to take control of it. And so that is the bigger issue, we might say. And the New Testament gives more space to this, as it should. Malachi 4, 1 through 3, for behold, the day is coming. See, you got up this morning and it was another day. And you'll get up tomorrow, assuming the rapture doesn't occur, or you die today somehow in some horrible tragedy. Is there tragedies if believers die? No. But you die, and guess what? Other than that, you'll get up tomorrow. But the day is coming. There's a particular day that this is all going to start on. Burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But I thought about this verse when I was out there in my yard pulling weeds. You know what I realized? You don't want to leave them root or branch. Like when you're pulling weeds, if you just break them off of the ground, you know what happens, right? They come back. When you're pulling weeds, you want to pull up the root and everything. And so, what does he mean? They have no future at all whatsoever. They're going to be totally terminated, as it were. It's over for them. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of the armies. And that refers, of course, primarily to the millennial kingdom. But as we pointed out in Revelation, all these millennial promises are fulfilled in a greater way in the eternal kingdom. 37, the day star relates Christ to his coming for the church, while the Son of Righteousness relates to his coming for Israel. And again, we keep two distinctions here, the church and Israel. They are separate. They are distinct. They are not the same entity. And so Christ treats them differently, as you might expect. 38, there are just very few people that are awake during the early hours of the morning, paper boys generally. Even so, the vast majority of mankind and believers will be asleep at the rapture. While Paul does not fully explain this fact, it is clear that the vast majority of believers will be asleep, disoriented to doctrine in general and prophecy in particular, at the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, And we're told, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, and this verse is badly misinterpreted by most people. They miss what he's saying here. Who died for us, talking about the Lord, that whether we are awake or asleep, guess what, as a believer, it doesn't matter at a certain level whether you're awake or asleep at the rapture, and I don't mean physically awake or asleep. You can be spiritually out of it at the rapture. Guess what? You still get raptured. We don't buy into the split rapture theory. Now, that theory suggests that believers, if you're a bad... Okay. You're a bad believer. So you got to stay here and go through half of Daniel's 70th week or more. I'm not sure how much it's going to take for you. We just don't know. That's the whole point. And so bad believers have to stay here, but you're a good believer. You can go. No. God does not respect persons in that regard. Whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, if you're disoriented to the realities of what's going on, you're still going out at the rapture. That doesn't really impact it. Or if you're totally on top of your game, which ideally that's what we're shooting for. I mean, that's the whole purpose of teaching doctrine. And so you'll be on top of your game at the rapture so that you will get the crown, so that you will get the ultimate rewards. And guess what? The purpose of teaching doctrine is so you can learn how to apply in your life. God has, as we pointed out repeatedly, an individual race course for all of us. Your race ain't my race. My race ain't your race. And guess what? You have to learn the particulars for your race. Whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a child, whether you're a widow, you know, it covers all the grounds in the Bible about whatever your niche may be, whether you're single, whether you're married, you know, whether you're in authority, whether you're under authority. Guess what? We're all under authority. Nobody's above authority. Authority exists for all of us. So the reality is, doesn't make it, whatever your particulars of your niche are. The Bible tells you how to live your life. You know what the problem is, don't you? You don't want to obey the Bible. You don't like certain things it says. And so, well then, okay, I should be able to blow those off. Well, even if you do, whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, whether you're disoriented or whether you're adjusted, you're going out at the rapture. The rapture isn't a split event. It isn't for good believers go first and bad believers go later. If you're in the church age, if you're a part of that group, you're going out. And also Revelation 3:14 and following, which talks about the Laodicean church and the lukewarm approach to Christianity that permeates everything today pretty much. And guess what? I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be one of those vomited out of his mouth that is coming. I don't want to hear, you know, you got two choices, I guess, more or less. You can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you can hear, stand over there by Oral Roberts. Which one do you want to hear? I mean, you got two choices. Over here with the people that made it, rejoicing, high-fiving it, living it up, or people we like to call smoky. Because all their stuff got burned up. They got into heaven. Hey, and how will we identify them? Olfactory. Well, it'll be visible, too. That's even worse. So B, nevertheless, he clearly teaches that all believers, whether awake, spiritually alert to the times and oriented to doctrine, or asleep, maladjusted and insensitive to where history is headed, will be delivered from God's wrath. We're not destined for wrath. We're not destined for the hour of testing that's about to try the whole planet. That's not our destiny. Our destiny is something different. Our destiny is to be with the Lord during that time and forever, in fact. 39, further, just as the morning star precedes the dawn and the rising of the sun, so the rapture precedes the day of the Lord by 3.5 years, and the second advent by 7 years. And that's the analogy here with the morning star. Why is he called the morning star? He appears to the church first. And I know that that's not necessarily a popular doctrine out there, but that's the reality of it. I don't see anything in the Bible that indicates to me otherwise. 22:17, and then the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's nice of them. Wonder why they do that. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And what do you think the operative word here is? Come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And chi here, connective, which ties us right back to the previous verse, that I, Jesus, as the speaker, And this is, in effect, what he's saying is that he says come, although he doesn't say it in that verse, but of course that's the tone of this. And Kai, both the Spirit. You can even translate it here as a more of a connective. Both the Spirit, pneuma. This is the Holy Spirit in context here. The Spirit and the Bride, Numphe. N-U-M-P-H-E. Present active indicative. Keep on saying. This isn't just a once and for all offer. This is an ongoing thing. This is a present indicative. Keep on saying come. The Spirit never stops saying come. The Bride shouldn't stop saying come. Keep on saying come. Present in present imperative of erkomai. That word means that exactly that. But it's a second person singular. Note that. The Spirit and the Bride say to an individual, come. They're not just out there screaming come to everybody, as it were. It's a second person singular. It's an invitation to an individual. Come. And the one hearing. Actually, you got a present active participle with a definite article. Here used substantively of akouo. A-K-O-U-O. And let the one who hears, and the reason we say let the one who hears, and the one hearing, let the one who hears, say, is an aorist active imperative again, it's a command, say come, present imperative again of erkomai, second person singular. And the reason you have the word let there is in the Greek language, when you have an imperative, you know, generally it's a second person. You know, you're talking to somebody and you say, do this. It's a singular or a plural. You can, you know, but it's generally second person. When you have a third person imperative, they have to supply the word let to kind of help out the sentence. Let the one hearing say. And it's still, but the whole point is it's a command. The fact that you say let doesn't lessen the force in the Greek of the command sense. And let the one who hears say come. So if you ever have heard this invitation, oh, you've already heard it because you answered it. So you're one of the ones who hears. Let the one who is thirsty come. And Kai, let the one who is thirsty, the one who thirsts is dipsao, D-I-P-S-A-O. and that word means to be exactly that. Again, used substantively here. Let the thirsty one come. Let him come. Erkomai again. The one willing or wishing or wanting to. You got thalo here. Again, a substantival participle with a definite article. To will, to wish, to want, to desire, to be inclined towards something. If you want to, come. I mean, how easy can we make this? How many times, how many different ways can God say it? I'll say it. The Son will say it. The Bride will say it. Let the one who hears say it. Let the one who's thirsty come. I mean, again, the operative word here is it's an invitation. How do you miss this invitation? You don't study the verse. I guess. Let the one who is willing, the one who desires, let him take or receive his lambano. You got an aorist active imperative. Again, it's a command. Take or receive the water of life, hudor. Now, you got two choices here. Either this is literal water, which makes people alive, or it's a metaphor. And I believe it to be a metaphor. I don't believe water makes people alive. I don't believe there's water that can impart life. Now, there may be a physical sense in which this is true in the eternal kingdom. The river of the water of life. But we know that spiritually, for instance, now you have life, spiritual life. You're a believer. And you haven't drank any water, that gave you life. That life came through faith in Christ. And so let him take the water of life. In a sense here, Zoe, the genitive here, is a genitive of apposition. Let him take life. The water is life. Let him get life. Now, people complain and whine and all of this all the time, you know, about their life. They, you know, I just want to live. Here's your invitation. Do you really want to live? Guess what? People don't really want to live. They may talk about it. They may talk a good fight, but it doesn't happen. Let him take the water of life, and then you've got this adverb, dorion. And this word means freely, without cost. God wants to comp you the water of life. How's that for you? You get that? No, people don't get it. And yet the verse is here. It's clear. It's obvious. I don't think there's a lot of ways to interpret this verse, frankly. There's not even a lot of disagreement among expositors on what it means. They're pretty clear on this one. This is God's invitation to the whole world, obviously expressed on an individual basis, to everybody out there. Well, point one, although commentators are somewhat divided with respect to who is speaking in verse 17, there is no evident change of speaker. And the word should be attributed to Jesus Christ, who is clearly still speaking in verse 18. To Jesus Christ to send his angel to testify to the absolute veracity of the events that are recorded in this book. And his witness is first directed toward the church, as seen in verse 16. Three, now the Spirit and the bride are heard to say, come, although there is no clear indication to whom they offer their command. Four, their invitation to come has been understood in at least three ways. A, Muntz and others see it as an invitation to unbelievers to partake of the free offer of salvation. Ding, 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 you got it right. B, Beasley Murray understands it as a command to Jesus Christ to return. Well, since there's no evident change of speaker, then you got Jesus Christ telling himself, come back. Come. That's weird. I don't usually talk to myself that way. But that's at least, you know, that's how one guy sees it. See, some have advanced the idea that it is directed towards believers whose intended response to revelation is a greater devotion of Christ to Christ. Now, we wouldn't argue with that point. Studying this book ought to make you more devoted to the Lord, but is that what the verses say? I don't think so. I mean, that's a little stretch for me. Five, given the context of the latter portion of this verse and there is not a discernible change of speaker, the first explanation is the proper one. Six, the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit while the bride refers to the church. These are the two primary agents responsible to proclaim the truth during this current dispensation. John 15:26, where the Lord informed believers before the fact that he was sending his Spirit for a particular reason. And his Spirit is here to bear witness to the truth. They've translated here by the word advocate. It's parakletos in the Greek. It means helper, advocate. In a legal sense, it means defense attorney. But in a neutral sense, it has an idea of one who comes to the aid of another. And when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And he also alludes to this in 16:13, but when he, the Spirit, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is always referred to in the masculine. Even though the word pneuma in itself is a neuter, masculine pronouns are applied to him. So when you hear these songs about, I wonder what God's like, I wonder what she thinks, God's not female. He's always referred to in the masculine. In a sense, we know that God is a spirit, so technically he's sexless. But the reality is he's always referred to by masculine pronouns. And the reality is this expresses the fact that, number one, God's the initiator in all the actions. That's a part of the male deal. Males are initiators. Females are responders. So the reality is the man is designed to be in charge, just as God's in charge of his plan. And that's why he's always referred to as a masculine. He's never referred to as a feminine anywhere in the Bible. And neither is the Holy Spirit. So although the word, again, spirit, pneuma, is neuter in gender, that's just grammatical gender. So again, we understand under the principle of anthropomorphism, applying human characteristics and traits to God, that God is always viewed as a masculine. When you hear people referring to God as a feminine, it's blasphemy. It's absolutely opposed to the Bible. So when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth, not into, in. For he will not speak on his own initiative. In other words, he just says what he's told to say, as it were. He's just obedient to what the truth is. He doesn't make anything up. He doesn't ad lib. What he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And 1 Timothy 3:15 also, which deals with the household of God. And Paul tells Timothy, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And obviously in context here, this has to refer to the church of Ephesus. This isn't just the big, quote, big capital C church. They never meet together, the big capital C church. They never do anything, in fact. They exist, but the only church that meets, in Timothy's case, is the one in Ephesus. It's that local church specifically he's talking about here in context. How to conduct yourself, we might say, in the church at Ephesus. And you would do no injustice to the translation here. But the church is viewed as the household of God. And that has the idea of administrating and all of that. That God has a particular way he wants things done. Some people don't like that. God has a way he wants things done. No, let's just do it however we feel like. No, we're not going to go for that. We believe that God's household is to be administrated in a particular way. And your time in history, where you live, all of that factors in with the doctrine so that you can properly run God's household. And by the way, never lose sight of the fact it's God's household, not yours. You get to live there, but it's not your household. It's God's. And so the under-shepherd, as using another analogy, the pastoral analogy, the under-shepherd has to administrate, the steward, the chief steward, has to administrate the household as he sees fit under God. And so that's how we do it, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So who's the pillar and support of the truth in Sarasota? Us. There's lots of believers out there, but only us are the pillars and support of the truth, unfortunately. The big church isn't doing the job. That's sad, but true. And so you hold to the truth, you defend the faith, you contend earnestly for the faith, and all of that. Well, 6, the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. 7, although this is not a new concept, the message of evangelism is simply an invitation to come to God and enjoy the benefits of a relationship with Him, Isaiah 55:1. And the reality is most people aren't willing to enjoy it. They aren't willing to play by God's rules. And guess what? God administrates His household in a certain way. He's got rules about how things get done. God didn't just tell the pastor, well, you know, hey, pastor, it's catch as catch can. Whatever you think, just do it. Doesn't work that way. He's got authority. He wants his household run in a particular way. Ho, let everyone who comes, or let everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Well, that's cruel. You don't have any money. How can you buy and eat unless it's free? You know, out there where I work, you know, every Christmas, you know, they throw a big party. I just go over there and eat. It's free. Doesn't cost me anything. And what they do is they tell everybody in the vicinity. We call it Dirty Street. That's where I work. It's called Dirty Street for a reason. If you ever go out there, you'll know why. And on Dirty Street, come Christmas time, there's a free party for everybody. And anybody can come. All you got to do is show up and eat. Nobody cares who you are. Doesn't make any difference. Just show up and eat. Well, that's what you got in salvation. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Show me where that's not Sweet Bay. You go in there and try that. See if that works for you. Be busy in jail. Start our new jail ministry. Guess what? Can't do this anywhere I know of. But the Bible says God gives it away for free. And why won't people avail themselves of it? What more could God do? Answer is there isn't any more he could do. There isn't any more he could do. 8, given the information that is contained in this book, the believer should have some normal desire for those that are estranged from God to come to him before it is too late. 9, we know the world is headed for unspeakable catastrophe and tragedy. Therefore, we should be ready, willing, and able to offer God's solution to those that might be willing to accept it. Jude 22. Now, what you're going to find out is no matter how willing you are, and hopefully you'll be a good witness to the truth and all of that, you're going to find out people aren't interested. You can go, and there'll be a lot of Super Bowl parties. Just pick a Super Bowl party this year and crash it and start talking about God. Clay won't be having one. He's in mourning. Well, I don't know that he won't be having one. Judge there, see, that's wrong. You shouldn't judge. I don't know what Clay thinks. I know he's in mourning. That much I do know. Well, verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear. See, there's three different commands here because you're dealing with different kinds of people out there. You're dealing with the hardcore negative volition who just will not ever believe. Then you're dealing with people who are waffling, and they're on the cusp. They don't know what to think. And you might make the difference in their life. And those are the ones where, you know, the fact that you're there makes all the difference. And I know, you know, you remember that movie, what was it, one with George Bailey? Yeah, that one. And don't you go through life and don't you think, what difference does it make if I'm here? I mean, don't you think that? I do. And guess what? It matters. It makes a difference. Some, you know, there's those out there that are doubting. You might just say the right thing, and you don't even know you did it. Well, have mercy on those. Save others. Some of them you just got to grab and run. You know, like when the building's on fire, they don't. Did you see that story on the news where they threw the baby out the window, and the guy caught it? That was good. It would have been a different story if he had missed the baby. But in a fire, you don't worry about it, do you? I mean, you're trapped on the fourth floor or whatever, fifth floor, sixth floor, tenth floor. You know, those people, you know, snatch them out of the fire. They're not worried about your theology at that point. They're not worried about whether you're, you know, a member of this organization or that. They just want to be saved. Well, there's some people like that. But you got to be careful also. There's some that, you know, will drag you down. On some, you have mercy, but you got to do it with fear. You got to be very, very careful how you deal with some people. Because why the fear factor? Well, they can drag you down. You got to recognize that if you go out there and get too close to people, emotionally involved with them, spiritually, you can crash and burn. And by the way, you won't be any good if you crash and burn. One thing I do know about jets, once they crash and burn, they're no good. And the same thing's true of believers. So 10, those that have experienced the grace of God are to act as lights in the world and function as ambassadors for Christ toward the lost. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. Ephesians 6:20 says, I don't know what that one says. We'll have to look at it. Matthew 5:14, I do know what it says, though. And why? What are lights for? Well, we are, as it were, the lighthouses. Now, you don't need a lighthouse unless you're out there adrift on the ocean, headed towards the rocks. And a lot of people are. They're out there adrift on the ocean, headed towards the rocks. Here, I am an ambassador, as Paul says, in chains. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Can you imagine the international incident would be if we just put all the ambassadors in chains? We're going to just go out and pick them up, put them in jail, put them in chains. But that's what they did to God's ambassador. And, you know, it was no big deal, right? Well, Paul knew who he was. He wasn't confused. 11, this is not to be forced, coerced, or turned into a program as the fundies have done. Need I name it? Evangelism explosion. D. James Kennedy, over in Fort Lauderdale, came up with this deal. Canned, programmed questions you ask people so that you can lead them to Christ. And we'll organize it. And by the way, we're only going to do it on Saturday night when you want to have fun. Church visitation. You know who always showed up at visitation when I was a fundie? Nobody. Nobody always showed up. And the fact is, you can't can this. You can't program it. You're not intended to. But we go out and we knock on doors. Could I ask you a couple of questions? Hell no, get off my porch. Well, we got a lot of that. Well, I'm here from the church. Oh, goody, goody. I'm watching a John Travolta movie. Want to come in? God, your life's exciting. Well, you know, we're going, all right, I got to ask you one question. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? You know what everybody said? Yes. Everybody said yes. So everybody's apparently going to heaven, or at least they think they are. And then the second question was designed to, you know, trip them up and make them think. Well, let's assume you died tonight and you went and stood before God. And he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? I trust me, 8 out of 10 of them said, because I'm a good person. Yeah, that's how you get in. Well, no, that answer's clearly wrong. And then some of the other people would say stuff like, well, I obey the Ten Commandments. You do? Huh, okay. Well, what if I told you that those two things won't get you into heaven? You know, some people would ask, well, what's it take? Well, you know, we went out, we did this. I mean, we must have spoke to, I don't know, thousands of people over the years. And you know how many of them are on doctrine today? Zero. Zero that I know of. And guess why? This canned program deal doesn't work. You just got to be yourself. Why did God create you? I look at some of you and I wonder. But I look in the mirror and wonder the same thing too. So don't feel bad. But why are you here? Why are you your unique individual self that you are? Because God has you here for a reason. In this time in history. Why weren't you born in 1800? You know, maybe he knew you couldn't handle the lack of technology. I don't know. But the reality is God's got you here for a reason. You need to know that and offer the invitation as is appropriate. So each believer is responsible to provide the gospel invitation towards those in his periphery as God the Holy Spirit directs. This means you got to be sensitive to the Spirit. This means you can't be like a bull in a china shop. You can't program it. You can't plan it. You have to know when the moment is right. And you have to know what to say. And again, I've thought the moment was right and people went running the opposite direction. Well, it doesn't mean the moment wasn't right. It just means they weren't interested. I mean literally, physically running away. I feel like that song, Why Are You Running? Well, guess what? You just try to be a good witness. And you aren't going to be a good witness if your home isn't in order, if your life isn't in order, if you don't pay your bills on time, all these other factors, all this goes into your witness, who you are. You can't be in big violation of the godliness code and then pretend to be a witness for God. People see through that. I remember when I first got saved, as most of you know, I was a druggie and kind of a crazy guy. I've changed a lot. I'm still crazy. But I would go out, and I thought the thing to do was sit down and smoke a joint with people and give them the gospel. I was stupid, I know. Guess what? It doesn't work. I got into this conversation with this one guy once, and he goes, and you know, he's leading me down the path, and I don't see it. I'm an idiot. Of course, I'm high at the time, but I'm sitting there talking to him. I'm giving him the gospel, telling him how important the Lord is. He goes, oh, so on Sunday, the Lord's important, but the rest of the time, you go out and smoke dope. Oh, man, I mean, he took all the wind out of my sails, and I realized right then, without any doctrine, without any real serious study of the Bible, I realized the witness of the life matters. If I'm going to an acid party so I can witness to people on acid. You can't witness at the Cheetah Club if you ain't there. Well, I was stupid. I know. But that's when I realized, oh, the witness of the life makes a difference. People watch what you're doing. And guess what? If your life isn't in order, it's hard to be a real good witness. You know, so I don't do that anymore. I've learned the hard way. Actually, that only happened one time, to be honest with you. When that guy nailed me, I thought, oh, good Lord. What an idiot. And stopped doing that. I gave up the, you know, I went more for the Laura approach to evangelism. You won't like it, forget it. You know, sell them what they don't want. Well, you can't turn this. So 12, generally speaking, we are not to be act as bullies and seek to force those that do not want to hear the truth to listen to us. 13, we are to be equipped with the doctrine so that we have a ready answer. To those that may express some interest in the truth of God's plan. And again, you got to play it by ear. This involves all your discernment, all the doctrine you got. You're there for the moment. And You never know when that moment's going to come. And you may, guess what? Don't be too hard on yourself. Guess what? The moment comes and you failed. All right, so what? Number one, you know, you recognize that no positive volition is going to go unharvested. But you need to try to be ready. That's the whole point of being prepared. This is what doctrine's for, is to get you prepared so that you may have an answer for anybody who asks you about the hope that's in you. What is the hope that's in you? Well, the hope refers to our eternal future. I'm going to heaven. Do you want to go with me? Well, now that I've met you, no. Well, see, that's the whole point of the witness of the life. You don't want them saying that. Well, I would have wanted to go to heaven, but you're going to be there. It's not going to be the same. Makes it more like hell for me. See, that's the witness of the life. You can't, you know, you've got to be able to express the truth in a way that is congenial, that is not forced, not coerced, not phony. You know, this one guy, and God love him, you know, he died in the hurricane or the tornado that went through Oklahoma a few years back. It was a fun deal. He was an old guy. His name was Brother Jake. And Brother Jake could always walk up to you and always say the same question. Are you loving the Lord today? Well, that puts me on the spot now, doesn't it? What if I'm out of fellowship, having a crappy day? What am I supposed to say to that? Well, that's forced. That's phony. You don't put people on the spot like that. You know, and I hate it at the bank. Have a good day. I don't want to have a good day. I'm having a bad day. I'm enjoying it, kind of. Leave me alone. You know, and then you know, you're like that comedian, and you say something stupid. You know, they'll say something to you. How you doing? You too? I didn't think through that, did I? Like that movie, you know, The Ladies' Man. They set the boat on fire. We didn't think through that, did we? No. So you think through things. You try to be a good witness. You got to have your life in order. These things are all factors. If you're going to represent God in the world, you need to try to do it right. All right, well, I'm running off at the mouth, so we'll stop here. We've got to partake of the Lord's table today, so let's get everything in order. Trace, would you notify Laura, please, that we're ready to start?